Let's look again to the book of Romans, the chapter 5, and we're going to read again verse 6 through 8. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And looking at the passage here, in particular verse 6, right down to the verse 11, that'll be our concentration tonight. We are thinking, all this just for us. All this just for us. Let's bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again we do thank Thee that we're found together under the sound of Thy word in praise and adoration of Thy blessed and Thy most holy name. We thank Thee for those who have been able to come tonight. We praise Thee for them, pray that Thou will bless them, the families that they represent as well. We think as well of those who cannot be here, who may be tuning in over the internet, of many who will not be able to tune in at all, and we ask, Lord, for the goodness and the grace and the power of God to be their portion. To those who are in sorrow, come, we pray, with that special balm of Gilead. We pray for those who are in great suffering because of bodily ailment and infirmity, that Thou will come near to them as well and abundantly bless them. They need Thy healing touch. They need Thy mercy to come and minister unto them even at this time. We see the list of them on a Wednesday night, and we know that many more could even be added to that particular list. And so we pray for all of those suffering saints, that Thou will come near to those who are suffering in the body and are not yet saved in their soul. We pray that Thou will come and give them that double touch. Lord, do that vital work in bringing lost souls to Christ. And then touch and heal, we pray, the body according to Thy will. So come and visit us now, speak to our hearts, work through this neighborhood. May little shoots of green that may appear, may the Lord keep appearing, and may they become more numerous, we pray, that we will know that that which has been well sown in the past and watered by the power of Thy Spirit, may it come forth into a blessed increase and a bountiful harvest. Answer our prayer. Meet with us now. Revive our land. Touch our own souls. Help us, Lord, not to be dragged down by the malaise of today, by the trouble all around, by the confusion in our world, by the talk of war here and conflict there. But, Lord, we pray that we will call upon Thy name to see the King, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, reigning supreme over all our earth. Come and answer prayer. Magnify Thy name now in the remainder of this meeting, we pray, in Jesus' name. And to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. The passage of Scripture that we turn to tonight in Romans and the chapter 5 lines up with other very familiar passages. I'm thinking Old Testament terms of, for example, Isaiah the chapter 53 or even Psalm 23. And what we thought about briefly this morning, Hebrews the chapter 11, or maybe you're in difficulty and you're looking for that verse. Where is it? My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you go for Paul in prison in Philippians chapter 4, and then in John chapter 3, that famous conversion passage, where to the most religious of persons, Nicodemus, our Lord emphasizes there is a lack in your life, and that lack will keep you out of heaven. You need to be born from above. The vitality and necessity of the new birth. Now, all of those passages that I've mentioned positioned there, as well as many others. They have long brought comfort and challenge to the hearts and to the minds of men and women. Down through 2,000 years and more, they have been lifting up their voice and calling people out of the darkness of sin into the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can slip in Romans 5. And other corresponding passages as well, but Romans 5 is on our agenda tonight, and so that applies and can be added to the list here as much as any of these other passages. Paul here, the apostle, is rehearsing all of the benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God, he's asking. Then if you are, you can read this, and all of this applies to you. And so he's making plain to our minds the great provision that has come our way through the death, the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus, and by virtue of placing our faith in him and turning to him in genuine repentance. And so if we are looking outside, of course, of Ephesians chapter 1, of a whole list, even compendium, of the blessings and the benefits we have in Christ, then Romans chapter 5 is a very good passage to go to. Let me again look at verse 8 with you. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the two words I want to emphasize in passing here, and in fact, it'll be the overarching title of our message tonight, are those final two words, for us. For they sum up the content that we are dealing with this evening. And as the Lord gives us liberty, I'd like to preach for a while pursuing this thought, all this just for us. Where we're beginning tonight is down in the depths, and then we'll move upwards. And we're beginning with man's hopeless condition. And verse 6 through to the verse 10, you can find detail about the hopeless condition that every man and woman by nature is in. In fact, Paul here is telling us very quickly that man's condition, you can sum it up in four descriptive terms. Verse 6, without strength. Verse 6 again, ungodly. Verse 8, we've got the term sinner. And then verse 10, another term, enemies, without strength, ungodly, sinners and enemies against God. And if we are looking to describe in just a few words the condition of men and women who are outside of Jesus Christ, lost in their sin, then we've got all of that in Romans chapter 5 here tonight. This is God's portrait of humanity without the intervention of his grace and his mercy. So what's man's hopeless condition? But to get into a little more detail on that, look at verse 6 again, and you'll find here that man is styled as being weak. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, that carries the idea of being powerless. It points to a people who are totally helpless, with no means of escape at all. And so you have the picture here of a lost sinner, and he's standing before a holy God, and he has absolutely no ability to change what he is. We are powerless in and of ourselves to escape sin. We are powerless to escape death. We are powerless to escape the consequences of our iniquity. We are powerless to resist the devil. We are powerless to please God in any way. And so the heart and the essence of that statement is, man is unable to change his sinful nature by his own effort. Totally without strength, weakened and eaten up like a cancer by his own sins. So man is weak. But then he is also wicked. And in verse 6, we have that thought as well. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How does that differ to being without strength? Those who are ungodly, or even the term sinner? Well, in particular, it's pointing up those who are without reverence or fear of God. It literally means to be out there living your life as if God did not exist. And that is what society is encouraged to do today. Just live your life to the full. Do as you please. Be your own master. Don't be annoyed by all of these street corner Bible preachers with their amplification telling you how bad you are. Ignore all of that kind of talk. Live your life as if God did not exist. And so many people are doing exactly that. Powerless to change our own sinful nature, living our lives as we please, without regard for God, no respect for His law or for His will. You see, to be ungodly does not mean that you must wallow in sin, be right up to the neck and beyond with iniquity. Because the unsaved church member on some church rule somewhere, anywhere, is just as godless and ungodly as the darkest heathen. When a person refuses to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, when he imagines, "I can do all, whatever is required, I can do it by myself," he is effectively setting himself up as his own God. Therefore, he does as he pleases. He worships himself and his own inventions with any regard for the true God, so he is godless, ungodly. Man is weak. Man is wicked. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 8 another feature of man's hopeless condition, and that is he is wayward. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How many times do we read the word sinners in the Bible? Time after time after time. And that's why when you go to the man in the street, typically he just doesn't like to be called a sinner. "I'm not a sinner," many will say. What does it mean to be a sinner? It means you're missing the mark. Not your mark, not any other man's mark, the mark that God has set. And that mark is perfection, of course. And the idea behind the word is, well, we're talking about Olympic terms here. You've got an archer. And that archer is aiming at a bullseye. And he's got the best equipment, finely tuned, very sophisticated. You would imagine he can't possibly miss. And he's using that to the best of his ability, shooting his arrow. But in this term, he is never able to hit the mark. He tries, but he fails, and he keeps trying and keeps failing all his way through life. No matter how good he tries to be, he can never be good enough. That's why the hymn writer Cecil Frances Alexander, she wrote those words, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Man might aim high, he might set big standards for himself, but he always falls short of God's standard. He always misses the mark. That's why trying to get to heaven by your own good works will never work. Man can never be good enough to get himself to God. No matter how close it appears in his mind and calculation that he's coming, he is always falling short. And to be almost right is to be forever wrong. He's wayward. But then in verse 10, we're told something else about him. In that hopeless condition in which he finds himself, he is warlike. For if when we were, here's the word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we're on the field of battle, effectively. In verse 10 here, the terminology we have, enemies and reconciliation, it's all talk that revolves around war, a battle scenario. The word enemy simply means adversaries. The Bible is telling us, therefore, when we are lost, we're in the devil's camp.
We're in his force. We belong to his army. We've his tunic and fatigues on. We are opposed to God. We are the enemy of God. And we can talk about loving the Lord and feeling his presence and all the rest of it in our unsaved condition. We can talk about the benefit of this and that and sound spiritual, but if we are unsaved, God says you're lost. But you're more than that. You're my enemy. You're against me. And with these terms all coming into play, and the foot of it filling out, it's very obvious here from these terms in the book of Romans chapter 5 that people apart from Christ are in a hopeless condition. Bottom line, there is no hope in man. All hope can only ever be found in the person and through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sinner, he's totally hopeless, utterly helpless before the Lord. He needs something that he can never produce in and of himself. He needs help. That help can only come from one source, only ever this one source, and that is God himself. But the problem is that man trying to be the best he can, to live by his own standard, to do his own thing, he is on this course that he's locked upon, whereby he is God's enemy. So there's a colossal problem right here. But thank God, there's more to this story than just our wretched and hopeless condition. First of all, it's therefore man's hopeless condition. Then we have, secondly, Christ's boundless compassion. Christ's boundless compassion. And that is just seeping from the pores of verse 6 through to the verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. You'll notice right away that that compassion of his, it exceeds the love of man. Verse 6 and 7, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Paul tells us here that there are a few people in life that men might die for. Maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe a child, maybe a king, maybe a queen, maybe someone that they really respect, and they're saying in their mind, and they really mean it, I'd lay my life on the line for you. I'd take a bullet for you, would be a common expression. But I imagine there's very few people that anybody else would care to do that for. But imagine you're eating a meal in a restaurant with your son. And suddenly a gunman enters a place and he begins shooting people all around you. That happened in Paris really not that long ago. What's your immediate response? Here's a gunman and he's blazing out automatic gunfire. What do? Do you hide under a table? Do you try to scramble and get away? Do you attempt to overpower the gunman? Or somehow do you protect your son? For a man named James F. Kidd of Wheaton, Illinois, that answer was very easy. He was visiting his son on this occasion. The son was stationed at Fort Bragg. They went to a nearby Italian restaurant to eat, and while they were eating, a gunman entered the building, began firing into the customers, just as we have described. When it was over, 11 people had died, including James F. Kidd. When the shooting started, he'd used his own body to shield his son from the bullets. But then he himself, the father, died from a gunshot wound to the back. Later in testimony, his wife said, he was a good man, a good father, and a good husband. He died saving a son. What more can you say? Another true story involves a couple of miners. They were trapped when a mine shaft caved in. They had two oxygen masks, so that seemed to be okay, but the problem was one of those masks was damaged. Only one of the two men was therefore going to get out alive. One of the miners, who was a single man, he handed the good mask to the other miner and he said, here, you take it. You've got a wife and children. I don't have anybody dependent on me. I can go. You've got to stay. We've all heard stories of soldiers who have given their lives for their comrades. Maybe a grenade thrown into the middle of a patrol. Maybe, as it were, just prior to the Battle of the Somme, William McFadgen, that box of grenades fell into one of the trenches there in the Thiefel Wood, and he throws himself onto it, knowing full well what's going to happen, but in surrendering his life, he spared the lives of many, many around him. That grenade, or that whole set of grenades in his case, exploded. The blast caught his body. He was blown to pieces, but the rest of the men would live. These are examples of rare courage and sacrifice. But they have a common theme. They demonstrate the human capacity that is there sometimes to give ourselves for the sake of those we love, family, friends, fellow soldiers. Well, that's one thing, but can you imagine, and this is really stretching it out, can you imagine laying down your life for an enemy? An enemy. And most people will say, well, if they're honest, no, my love could not extend that far. Human love has limits. Thankfully, the love of God does not. Romans 5 and verse 6 tells us, because this is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't die for the good. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He died for the ungodly. And so we read here, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so Miss Steele has put it into verse and said, to suffer in the traitor's place, to die for man, surprising grace. Yet pass rebellious angels by. Oh, why for man, dear Savior, why? Can I survey the scene of woe, where mingling grief and wonder flow, and yet my heart unmoved remain, insensible to his lover pain? His compassion exceeded the love of man. But more than that, his compassion exhibited the love of God. In verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love of God transcended, went beyond anything humanity is able to produce. He put that great love on display when Jesus Christ went to Calvary and died for those who were yet sinners. While we were weak, while we were wicked, while we were wayward, while we were warlike, when we were in those conditions, Jesus died for us. Didn't die for his friends, died for his enemies. Didn't die for people who loved him and were fawning all over him, but he died for the very people who had crucified him, died for the ungodly. Now let's go back to that restaurant near Fort Bragg. Suppose that young soldier is a total stranger. What if James Kidd that day had not protected his own son, but had protected a total stranger? What if instead of that grenade being thrown into the middle of the Allied patrol, it had been thrown into the group of, say, Japanese soldiers guarding a British prisoner or some other situation? And suppose that British prisoner there, who had been abused and beaten by the Japanese, who was permanently scarred, disfigured by his captives, suppose he was the one who dived forward, fell in that grenade, and gave his life to save his enemies. Well, you would say, people don't do that. And that's right. Human nature recoils at doing anything that's good for the sake of your enemy. But while man doesn't do it, God does. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. Jesus Christ died for the sins of his enemies, threw himself on the grenade, more than that, the atomic bomb, and that's still underplaying it, of God's wrath. And when it detonated, he died to deliver those who hated him. What love. What boundless compassion. And we can, and many people do, they look at this crazy, confused, contradictory old world in which we live, and they ask the question, if God is a God of love, why do bad things happen? Well, that's foolishness. If you have any doubt in your mind tonight as to the love of God, I challenge you to go and take a look at the place called Calvary. And there you'll see a holy and a sinless God, the Creator, dying for the creature who hates him, becoming not only his Creator, but now his Redeemer. Watch as life leaves his body. Watch as the blood goes down that cross. Listen as that blood drips into great pools on the ground. Hear him as he gasps for his last breath and gives his life a sacrifice for sin. Look at that broken and that bleeding form hanging lifeless on the cross, and then tell me God doesn't love his enemies. There never has been, nor ever will there be, a greater demonstration of the love of God than that of a broken, dead Savior on a blood-stained cross. And so we cry with the hymn writer, Savior, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love, thou art. Man's hopeless condition, Christ's boundless compassion, our matchless completion. And we find that in verse 9 through to the verse 11. Because here Paul is going on forward and sketching in what we become through the selfless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loved us when we were unlovable, we have received blessings from him, and we're going to quickly run through those blessings tonight. Notice the expression that we have here, much more than, much more than. Well, what do we have in that much more? Look at our position in verse 9. Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified, it means essentially that what we're doing here is we are declaring a person not guilty, even though they are totally guilty. Even though we're sinners, deserve to go to hell, God is able, because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, to look at us and declare us righteous for Jesus' sake. He says we are pleasing in his sight. We're accepted in the Beloved. Looks at us as though we'd never been stained by sin. Sees us like he sees his Son, perfect, fully right with himself. Justified by Jesus' righteousness. Our position, then our protection in verse 9 as well. Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because we're in Christ, we are protected from the wrath of God. Let's put this simply. No child of God, genuine child, need ever fear dying and dropping down into hell. Jesus, you see, has already paid the price, and he has quenched the wrath of God towards those who believe in him. No longer does the wrath of God abide upon us. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 36. No longer are we the children of wrath. Paul wrote that in another passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We are free from the penalty of sin by the application of the blood of the Lamb. Don't we sing the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood for us the debt was paid. And the baseline truth about that is this: the righteousness and the justice of God cannot allow two different payments for the same crime. Christ has paid the price, it means that price is not any longer demanded of us. Our position, our protection. Look at verse 10. We have our peace in there through the risen Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we have in this reconciliation process, we have enemies taken by God, graciously taken and made into friends, no longer in opposition to God, brought together to him through the blood of Christ. God has called a truce, put away the battle flags, no longer fighting, we're at peace with him. Our relationship is so close that he is ever with us, Hebrews 13 and 5. And that we have direct, unimpeded access to his throne. Hebrews 4 and 16. The hymn writer said, peace by his cross has Jesus made. The church's everlasting head o'er hell and sin has victory won with a shout. To glory gone in tribulation's thorny maze, or on the mount of sovereign grace, or in the fire, or through the sea, this glorious man, Christ Jesus, thy peace shall be. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And so we have him as our peace, and also as our preservation as well, because the final phrase here in verse 10 of Romans 5 is, we shall be saved by his life. He's pleading for us in the glory, praying for you and me as we journey, maybe better said, stagger and stumble towards our heavenly home. I'm always glad whenever people say, I'm praying for you. Because let me tell you, I need that. I'm sure you're encouraged when someone comes up to you and says, well, brother, sister, you've been in my prayers this week. Or even, I felt especially led to pray for you on such and such a day, maybe even such and such a time, and you're thinking back there, if only you knew what I was feeling, what I was undergoing at that particular time, I'm so encouraged. The Lord stirred your heart to pray for me at that particular time. So it thrills us to know that, but we're even more thrilled that while we're journeying here below, the Savior is talking to the Father. He's asking God to take us up and to use us and to bless us. He's our prayer partner. And even when I'm not on praying ground, Jesus always is. We have as well the thought of our praise coming in here in verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in God. Why do we joy in him? Because all that we've read about here, we've discovered it to be true. Saved, secure in his salvation, we're then filled with praise to our great King. If ever there was a reason to praise God, then Paul is laying it out for us in this passage, Romans chapter 5. These may be difficult days for you as a believer. You may feel coming into the building tonight, you know, I haven't got too many reasons that are coming up in my mind whereby I really should be full of praise right now. But if you're saved, then you've all the reason to praise that you need. Remember, Luke 10, verse 20, notwithstanding, Jesus said, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, bless the Lord, he cleansed my soul and filled my lips with singing. He came into my poor, sinful heart and set the joy bells ringing. And may the Lord do that for you. We have as well our privilege here. Not only so, look at verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Interesting phrase there, received the atonement. It means we have been made one with God. Think of it. Old, lost, hell-bound sinners have been brought into this personal relationship with the God of heaven. Not just any old relationship, but that of a father and a child brought nigh to God through the blood of Christ. Ours is a great privilege that should not be taken for granted. Now, all down through history, man has labored to earn the favor of God. That's why Israel sacrificed literally millions of sheep and cows and birds and goats on their altars. That's why every year Muslims sacrifice millions of animals at Mecca. But what the blood of those dead animals could never do for them, the blood of Christ has done for us. And so in Hebrews 10, in the verse 11 to 14, we read, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I look at those verses in Hebrews 10 and I marvel that God could do this. And I come back into Romans 5 and I consider this whole list of benefits, and again I marvel, all this for us. But he did. In the light of this, where do you stand before God tonight? Are you saved? Are you washed in his blood? Are you as close to him as you need to be? Are you guilty? Guilty as charged for being in love with Christ? With the very fiber of your being, we should be. He should fill our hearts. If other things have begun to crowd him out and push him into second place, let's come and clear the clutter. Do a good early spring clean, spiritually speaking, and let him have his rightful place in our hearts. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. These blessings that are to be possessed are certainly to be praised.